conference the last time. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created, and by whose word of infinite power all things are upheld and cling together, and by whose precious blood we are cleansed from the judgment we deserve, and who someday will be our visible and glorious Lord as we share with Him, as we have just learned, in the kingdom to come. Our topic for this hour, the faith of Lot. Turn to Genesis chapter 11 as God introduces to us one of the most amazing characters in Holy Scripture. Last evening we discovered some amazing things, I trust, about the faith of Abraham. And now we find a man whose faith it's very hard to find in the book of Genesis, but we shall find that he turns out in the New Testament to be a spectacular hero. And that's an advance warning not to judge too hastily the very feeble light that's flickering in the life of this man, and I'm sure for many of us. Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. So notice how early he's introduced into the genealogy here in the narrative. Now Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, that is Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. And of course, Nahor's wife was the daughter of Haran, the one of the three brothers who stayed behind in Ur of the Chaldees and presumably died back there, and the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah, and you might as well add to, of course, the father of Lot. Now, Sarai was barren and she had no child, and Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son's, that is, his son Abram's wife, who of course also happened to be his daughter, as we learn in chapter 20, by a different wife, a different mother, however. And this is quite a little expedition, isn't it, friends, launching out. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. That was God's original purpose that they didn't know at the time. And they came to Haran. That would be in the northern tip of the Fertile Crescent, sort of a halfway station on the way to Canaan. And of course, we realize that Terah never went to Canaan. He died up there at the healthy age of 205. And Haran was the town they may have named after the brother that died back in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, we learn from the New Testament, Acts 7, as Stephen recounts this great expedition from Ur of the Chaldees, and in the book of Hebrews, that it was really by faith that Abram left that land. I mean, he obeyed God's call. We have some question marks, though, about the motivation and even the faith, the saving faith, of the others that went along in this expedition. It doesn't mention that Nahor went along, but he must have. And was he a believer? Well, he, of course, is the progenitor of through Milcah of Bethuel, who is the father of Laban and Rebekah. And we think that Rebekah was a believer, and she may have inherited, you see, something from her ancestors back there from Ur of the Chaldees. Were very, very vague as to what level of faith the other members of his family had, and especially this morning, the faith of Lot. The fact that he left Ur of the Chaldees and went in this rather uncertain, vague expedition to the west, to a land that God would show them, does that indicate that he had saving faith in the God that we learn to call the God of Abraham? Well, let's see. Look now at chapter 12 with me. Verse 4. After God gave to Abram this marvelous unconditional covenant, verses 1, 2, and 3, what does it say in verse 4? So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. That's interesting. Lot went with him. Now, look at, please, chapter 13, verse 1. Abram, disobeying the Lord, went down to Egypt, remember, and among the other horrible experiences in the light of future years was the fact that he took a certain maiden, a servant woman, along with him, Hagar, who later brought about tremendous disaster that the world has never yet recovered from. But look at what happened in chapter 13, 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Now, look please at verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram. That's the third time we hear that statement. And I'm making a suggestion to you now. Lot's greatest claim to fame in world history, and the foundation of everything good the New Testament says about him, namely that he was a righteous man, a born-again man, a justified man, a genuine believer, is that he was with whom? Abram. He was with Abram. He was with Abram. He was with Abram. That seems to be some kind of a pattern by which the Holy Spirit is saying, now watch this man. As long as he's with Abram, you see, in the light, the reflected light of God's glory in the life of this man, he is walking with the Lord too, in obedience to him. As soon as he leaves Abram, he's in deep trouble. See, friends, this is so characteristic of many of God's people. They desperately need the encouragement, the counseling, the confrontation, the discipline that God might administer to them through the networking of God's people within the local congregation and the local church. And apart from that atmosphere and that that bond, there's very little hope for a consistent Christian life, testimony, and ministry for the Lord. In other words, they're not the kind of people that can walk with God, you see, alone. They have to have help. They have to have this encouragement all the time in order to function at all, even remotely, with fruitful effectiveness for the Lord. Well, of course, that's the tragedy we're going to read in chapter 13 about Lot. Here's the beginning of the end of Lot as an effective servant of God. Verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. How fabulously generous and gracious of Abram. Not fighting, you see, for himself, even though it was really to him that God had presented this land of promise. The land will be yours, Abram. But he's trusting God to take care of that one. But he's not going to be rapacious and greedy. He's not going to accomplish the will of God in his own strength. Oh, if he had only maintained that mentality in the coming years with regard to the matter of a child, you see. Well, here's Abram, friends, at his best. And friends, here is Lot at his worst. Verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes And instead of seeing the promised land, he saw something very, very different. He beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, something ominous is going to happen there. And what was that place like? It was like the garden of the Lord, like the garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt as thou comest to Zoar. And Lot chose him. There's no prayer, no asking Abram, what's your counsel? Sir, I respect you. I honor you under God. You tell me what you think is best for me at this fork in the road in my life, this point of significant decision. What would you recommend? No? He just chose all the plain of the Jordan because the outward appearance was so attractive to him. It's almost like Eve, you see, tempted in the garden to, this fruit of this tree is good for food and to make one wise, and it's so beautiful and fascinating and attractive and irresistible, and she took it. She didn't ask God in prayer. She didn't go to her husband as she should have. She just made her own choice without any counsel from God or human authority figures in her life at that time. What a warning to all of us, friends. All these verses just vibrate with messages for us today, don't they? Because every hour and every moment we live, we have to make decisions, choices. Lord, help us to keep on the straight and narrow way and to be trusting you for direction, even if it doesn't look attractive at the moment. And so Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And how sad. And they separated themselves, the one from the other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, where God had led him, you see. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. That's where his mind and heart were directed. Why? Because it was a center of great wealth and prosperity. At this time, apparently, Abram was living here by the Oaks of Mamre and Hebron, just opposite the west central section of the Dead Sea, about right here. And further down here would have been Beersheba, the Well of Seven, where Abram later went. But here is what is today almost a dried out area, been drained, where the cities of the plain were located: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. And they were prosperous, and the climate was permanently warm and tropical, like Florida. It was just so beautiful. The only people of character would stay in the Northland like this year-round, wouldn't they? So some people are attracted by palm trees and find that to be an irresistible magnet. But Abraham, you notice the Canaanite was in the land. There wasn't that much that attracted him in terms of what? Human perspective, except the will and the word of his God. Now, look at this awful 13th verse, friends. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And so the Lord said to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and you're going to have a different perspective, sir, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever, and so forth. Now, friends, the point is this. I think Abraham was deeply depressed over the separation that had to take place between him and Lot. And God compensates, you see, by assuring him, by his own unchanging word, that this land I will give you and to your seed forever. Of course, he didn't have any seed. That's going to be a big problem. And he hadn't experienced any blessings yet. He didn't have any land. Not one square foot was his. It belonged to Canaanites and other very, very wicked people. So Lot, of course, heads down this direction and finds his home towards Sodom, right down here. Now, friends, chapter 14. An amazing series of events takes place here as some kings of the east now invade this very promising area that Lot thought was surely a place of prosperity and security. And the Lord now is going to show him a thing or two, that when you're... the safest place to be on this earth is in the will of God. See? Whether you're in the heart of Africa or Afghanistan or Siberia or even Connecticut. Wherever God may lead in his providential direction in your life, that is the safest place. But Jonah, you know, thought the safest place was to be heading west in a nice, comfortable ship where he had a nice compartment and he had paid the fare and he was sound asleep and everything was fine except for one problem. He was out of the will of God. And God shook up his little nest and flung him, of course, into the sea where a gigantic organic submarine transported him back eastward. Well, so here come some kings now. Chapter 14, verse 4, 12 years, these cities down here, these five cities of the plain, had to serve these foreign kings, and they finally rebelled against them. And so the eastern kings had to come and crush them again, and they fought against some giants there, verse 6, and defeated them. And came all the way down to the southern part of the Dead Sea where these rebels were, and they defeated them. And so we see in verse 10 that the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Oh, as Lot now is being carted northward, all the way, friends, to Damascus. He is having some very fascinating second thoughts. Maybe Uncle Abram wasn't so far off after all. Oh, if I'd only listened to him. Oh, how sad is the outcome of my cherished plans and my hope for great possessions, comfort and security. Well, amazing indeed, dear friends, is what happened next as Abram gathered together 318 soldiers. Can you imagine the enormity of his entourage that he'd accumulated in the years he was up there at Haran? And, of course, one of these people he picked up in Damascus heading south here, namely Eliezer. And so he has a little army here with his confederates, these Amorite chieftains. And off he goes to rescue Lot. So verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, that is his nephew, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. That's just here north, you see, of the Sea of Galilee. And then what happened? He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. Because you see, Eliezer of Damascus knew that whole region like the palm of his hand. And pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Now here, when they come back down, you see, who meets them in Jerusalem? Melchizedek, the king of Salem, as it used to be called, Salem, not Jerusalem, and Abram gave him a tenth of the spoils, and Melchizedek blessed him, and thus Melchizedek becomes, as it were, in the light of the book of Hebrews, a foreshadower of Christ, who 1,000 years later than this was announced in Psalm 110 to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So 4,000 years ago, God introduces Melchizedek with no recorded genealogy whatsoever. And 3,000 years ago, he tells us that Christ will be of that order. And then 2,000 years ago, in the book of Hebrews, the whole thing is explained to us in Hebrews chapters 5 and 7 and so forth. And we're amazed, because in the coming millennial kingdom, there will be Aaronic priests functioning, yes, in the millennial temple, but there will be no high priest ever again of the Levite tribe, because the high priest will be replaced in the millennium by a Melchizedekian high priest whose name is Jesus, and he will, of course, be our high priest forever. How amazing is this series? But notice what happens to Lot here. I wonder if he was listening into all of this. Why didn't he say, well, great king of Salem, tell me what is the will of the God Most High that you worship. Tell me what I should do next. Or, Uncle Abram, thank you for coming at great potential loss and sacrifice, even of your life, to rescue me. Now at last I've learned my lesson. Would you please counsel me? No, not at all. Can you imagine the king of Sodom, who had no claim whatsoever on Abram and his spoils and his people, said, well, you keep the spoils and just give me the people, especially Lot. Okay? And of course, Abraham has said, I'm not going to take anything from you. You are so utterly corrupt, rotten, depraved, and polluted and poisoned, I wouldn't touch anything that you have touched, that's yours. So you take all the people and all the spoils and goodbye. Goodbye, Lot. Lot went back to Sodom, friends. You say, what's happening to this man? I thought you had sort of hinted, sir, that he was perhaps a born-again Christian. Excuse me? But you see, there's a vast difference, isn't there, between our position under God in His grace through the merits of His beloved Son, and our actual function, our actual conduct on this earth, where often we act and live and walk in carnality. And friends, I am very convinced of this. God expects us to be deeply shocked by what happens to Lot in Genesis 14. Back he goes to Sodom. Well, I have a suspicion, and maybe you do too, that maybe he has a potential wife waiting for him down there that he has been getting acquainted with, or maybe even married to, who knows. But this wife turns out to be a total sodomite, as we shall see. Whatever means Satan used to get him back to Sodom, that might have been one of them. Who knows? Now, friends, turn to the most ghastly chapter in the book of Genesis, surely, chapter 19. And there are some other horrible chapters in this book, like what happened to Judah in chapter 38 and so on, but this has to be one of the bottom, at least in my list, of horrors. Now, what's happening here in chapter 19? Well, there's been a little bit of a confrontation, hasn't there, between God and Abraham over the destiny of Sodom. Look for a moment back at chapter 18, verse 16. After God, the person of the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels had visited, had a meal with, and made promises to Abram and Sarai, what happened? Verse 16. The men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he'll command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. In other words, I want Abraham to have a little glimpse of how I will judge the world. If I'm about to destroy cities under my divine judgment, I want Abraham to understand the principles upon which I function. He's my friend. I'm going to tell him why I'm doing what I'm doing in advance. Now, verse 20. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come up to me, and if not, I will know. Now, of course, that is an anthropomorphism. I mean, God didn't have to go down to investigate to see if things were as bad as he had heard they were. That's his way to accommodate to our level of thinking, isn't it? Because we can't imagine justice with no investigation. So God is saying, all right, just to help you understand how I judge people, I'm going to show you that I carefully investigate everybody I'm about to destroy. And so the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. That's what men? The two angels who looked like men. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham is now getting very, very alarmed. Lord, I think you're going to destroy Sodom, and don't forget, Lot is there. See, he's going to intercede for him and pray for him. And that's turning out, you see, in chapter 19 to be the real reason why Lot survived, is because it says Abraham prayed for him. Now watch this prayer meeting going on here. As they're standing at the edge of the Dead Sea and looking down over this whole region, the Arabah, Abraham says to himself, now surely Lot has a whole network of Bible churches in Sodom and Gomorrah by now. All the things that he's learned about God through me, surely he's implementing in very effective church planting ministries, right? Surely there are 50 righteous men by now. It's a fertile mission field. People there need the Lord. My nephew knows the Lord. And that's a wonderful combination for evangelism and soul winning and outreach and church planting. Am I being facetious? Friends, Abraham hasn't the faintest idea how depraved Sodom and Gomorrah are, and how utterly compromised his nephew is. He hasn't the faintest idea how merciful God is. So he says, Lord, if they're 50, will you spare it? Yes. Oh. How about 40? Yes. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. 10. Well, surely there are 10 righteous. You know how many righteous there were? Just one. And God spared all five cities until the one righteous person got out, before he smashed the whole region in the South Dead Sea. How long-suffering and patient God is. And when we all get to heaven, we'll discover two things. God was merciful and we were sinful. We were more sinful than we could have ever imagined we were. God is more merciful than we can ever dream that he is. We have a lot of eye-opening discoveries to make when we meet the Lord, don't we? All right? Now, friends, of course, Abraham stopped asking before God stopped promising. See, we never can outpray him. So, finally, they settled on 10 righteous men. Okay? Verse 33, and the Lord went his way. He went back to heaven, pre-incarnate Christ, as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place, back to Sarah here, as they're expecting her child, Isaac, back to Hebron. Chapter 19, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. Now, I've often wondered, when they left the pre-incarnate Christ and Abraham here, how did they get from there to Sodom? Did they have to laboriously climb down the cliffs and walk through the heat and get all exhausted? I have a suggestion. As soon as they disappeared from the eyes of Abraham, they just sort of floated down. Opened their wings and flapped carefully down to Sodom. And then, of course, the wings disappeared. The angels really need wings to get around? No, that's just another visual aid to help us understand one basic truth of angels. That is, they have amazing ability to cover great distances in very short times. And that was the way people in those days thought of the fastest things they knew in the world were things that had wings on them. course, we know better today. In outer space, you don't need wings. You just have jet engines. That was the way people in those days thought of the fastest things they knew in the world were things that had wings on them. Of course, we know better today. In outer space, you don't need wings. You just have jet engines to get to the moon. Wings won't help you. And to get to heaven, you don't need wings either, or jet engines. But God is accommodating, you see, to understanding how things have to work to show us His wonderful grace and mercy. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Oh, he was at first doing what? He was looking toward Sodom, and now he's in the gate. That's the center of commerce and business in every ancient walled city. The great big sort of tunnel-like entrance where, with benches on either side, is where the chief administrators of the city would discuss major issues, you see, and screen people, strangers that came in, and commercial people, and very important, and there he sat. And later, of course, he was accused by the Sodomites, you come in to sojourn among us, and you have become a judge. Well, maybe the fact that he was so wealthy, you see, and look at all the things he brought with him, all the flocks and herds that even Canaan couldn't hold, see, plus all that he had acquired, the king of Sodom had acquired because of him from Abraham, and he must have been a very wealthy man by now. So he sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. At least one Sodomite, you see, is gracious to strangers. And the Bible makes it clear, dear friends, that among other things, God destroyed Sodom because, according to Ezekiel chapter 16, don't turn, please, just listen, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. They were a complacent, self-centered, greedy people who hated anybody that would come along and threaten them, or that they could not bring within the sphere of their demonic depravity. Now, he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you rise up early and go on your way. And they said, Nay, we'll abide in the street all night. I mean, they went there to do what? To investigate the level of depravity of that city. They thought, well, we're going to have a nighttime survey of what's going on in this place. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered. He knew what would happen to them. He said, No, you cannot do that. You have to come into my house. And there, of course, he fed them, and before they went to bed, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round both. Oh, watch this statement of total depravity of every sector of the town and every level of age. Both old and young, all the people from every quarter, did what? They called unto Lot and said, Where are the men that came in to thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now that's a euphemism for violent homosexual attack. And Lot went out the door to them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. You know what this statement is, in my opinion, friends? The most absurd social gospel announcement ever uttered. Mind you, totally depraved, demonic people. Please don't do so wickedly. Isn't that helpful? Don't you think that's a dynamic means to wrench people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's light? Absolutely, hopelessly absurd. Don't do so wicked. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Do not cast your pearls before what? Swine. Two reasons. They'll trample them underfoot and turn and rend you. Now watch what these swine are going to do to him. I mean, these people are totally demonic. You say, well, I can't imagine people this bad. Really? Open both eyes, read all newspapers and news magazines in the United States of America, and watch what's happening. And some have said it, and I'm almost ready to believe it. If God does not destroy America, very soon he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, as Ezekiel 16 says, Israel and Judah were worse than Sodom because they sinned against greater light. Well, how much light are we sinning against? Where are we, friends? I wonder if maybe our nation is finished. Don't even want to talk about it. In fact, there's some things, friends, in this chapter I don't even want to read. But I'll show you a verse. I'm not going to read it. I'll just show it to you. Now watch. Chapter 19. Verse 8. That's the verse. I'm not going to read it. You read it. Unbelievable. Lot was so permeated, friends, by compromise and moral weakness, he couldn't even handle the problem in a way that had even the remotest connection with decency and honor and integrity. And their response to that compromise offer, verse 9, they said, "Stand back!" And they said again, "This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we'll deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. And the men, that's the angels, inside the house now, put forth their hand, pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness. Sanwarim is the Hebrew word. It means a temporary blindness that doesn't destroy the eye, but the person that they couldn't see. Small and great. So they all went home, right? No. They wearied themselves to find the door, even though they can't see anymore. And the men said to Lot, "Hast thou any here besides son-in-law, sons, daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married, literally, who were about to marry his daughters, that is the two daughters that were in the home, potential sons-in-law, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They'd never heard him talk like that. "What's come over you, sir? What are you all excited about now? We've never heard you talk like this. You've never complained about this city. You chose to come here, and you live here, and what's your problem?" You can see from that, friends, that his testimony in Sodom was zero. Absolute zero. So, when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, imagine this now, he's so reluctant to leave Sodom that they had to grab his hand and his wife's hand and a hand of each of the two daughters. The angels had four hands, and there were four people they dragged out of the city. Kicking and screaming, I suppose, because they're going to lose their property, their security, their position in Sodom. But the Lord, being merciful to them, brought them forth, and they set him outside the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, they said, "Escape for thy life! Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I can't escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it's just a little one." This is Bela, the fifth of the cities. "Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. I'll be so comfortable. I don't like living in mountains. It could be dangerous there." And he said, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also. I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Watch it, friends. The feeblest saint in the Old Testament asks for a city to be spared and God to honor his beloved son who will die for Lot. Says, I have answered your prayer. You say, unbelievable. The man didn't deserve any answers to prayer. How many of us deserve answers to prayer? See, it's our position in Christ that gives us the opportunity to approach the throne of grace, not how nice we are, how lovely, how consistent, and so on. Very interesting. Very interesting. So, the haste thee escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. And therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Little. And of course, friends, God did what then? He created a stupendous convulsion, almost a volcanic eruption, and all the four cities went up in smoke. And here, I'm sure in Zoar, it's getting warm. And Lot says, you know what? It's uncomfortable here. I think I'll go to the mountains. And on their way, of course, the four of them, his wife looks back because the angel said, do not look back. See? But she did. Why? Her heart was still there. She was a total sodomite. And instantly, she was killed by God, and her remains were in the form of a pillar of salt. And Jesus said, remember what? Lot's wife. When God says separate from this world and contamination, pollution, demonic forces, don't you dare hesitate, procrastinate, argue, debate. Get out! Get out. And don't look back longingly. By the way, this wasn't just an accidental glance. The point is, friends, her heart was there, wasn't it? And you know what happened to the daughters? I'm convinced that their heart was there too. They were total sodomites. And they forced their father, living in a cave, mind you. Can you imagine anything more degraded as the final scene in Lot's life? Forced him into drunkenness and incest, by which means these two sodomite women became the mothers of Moab and Ammon. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, the Lord Jesus came from Abraham through Boaz. But, remember this too, that he also came from Ruth, who came from Moab. So Ruth came from Lot, right? And Boaz, whom she married, came from Abraham. And Jesus came from both lines. Matthew 1. The grace of God to work through in spite of people who have despised his name, who have totally ignored his guidelines, and we say, what kind of people are these? Well, I wonder if you are tempted like Anne to say, well, that settles it. Having sounded the depths of shame, Lot now passes into the oblivion that was his due. He couldn't possibly have been a genuine believer. Until all else having failed, we turn to the New Testament and find out what God says about it. Now please turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, 28. He had just he's speaking about in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man comes. And likewise also, verse 28, as it was in the days of Lot. He's putting Lot on a par with whom? Noah. Now watch this. Noah and Lot. Also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. See how prosperous Sodom was? But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Now, friends, that's a little hint, isn't it, from the Lord Jesus. that even as Noah, being righteous, escaped the flood, so Lot, being righteous, escaped the destruction of Sodom. He did, his wife didn't. Oh, that's interesting. Jesus puts Lot in good company with Noah. Now, turn to 2 Peter. Look what the Apostle Peter says about Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And not only Noah, but who else gets mentioned here? Verse 6 and 7. Lot does. Now watch this connection, just like in Luke 17. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. That doesn't mean only Lot. It means what? Righteous Lot. Okay? Now wait a minute here. He delivered just or righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for the righteous man, that's Lot, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul, watch that term again, it's the third time now, from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Don't forget verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the what? The godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Oh. The Holy Spirit says here, dear friends, three times about Lot, yes, in the light of verse 9, four times, that he was a justified, righteous man before God who was vexed, that's distressed, oppressed. And another Greek verb translated vexed, namely tormented, because of the environment into which God placed him that was incomparably horrible. He was distressed. The only other time that Greek word appears in the whole New Testament is in Acts 7:24, describing how an Egyptian slave was being oppressed. And then this second expression here in verse 8, he was vexed, literally tormented, like Matthew 8:29, which is what the demon said to Jesus, "Do not come to torment us before the time." His soul was tormented. He was distressed and oppressed. You say, my, when I go back to the book of Genesis, he didn't seem too vexed and oppressed to me. And you know what you have here? An amazing potential conflict between God's perspective on this man in the New Testament and what he says about him in the Old Testament. That fascinates me. Because I believe, don't you, there are no contradictions in the Bible. There are a lot of apparent ones. And this is a case in point. And you know what the answer is? Sure you do, friends. You ready now? Lot was righteous, but he wasn't righteous. He was righteous in what way? Positionally. By the grace of God, apart from his merits and his works, which were so few and feeble, they were almost invisible. But he had faith in God, you see, and it was counted to him for righteousness, just as Abram had faith in God and was counted to him for righteousness. Now, it doesn't say that in the Old Testament, does it? Never tells us how Lot got saved at all. But occasionally you see little glimpses. He was with Abram. He was with Abram. Abram was grieved when he left him. The angel said, "We'll spare this whole city just because you prayed for it, sir." See? God was merciful to him, sparing him and his family for his sake. You say, well, there's something there that just sort of makes us feel that maybe he wasn't a total godless unbeliever. See? But friends, in the light of what the Lord Jesus hinted at in Luke 17, and what the Apostle Peter clearly states in 2 Peter 2, we have absolute assurance now the man was a born-again, regenerated, saved, justified man before God. You know what I consider this to be? An example of lordship sanctification that he failed in, and lordship salvation? No. You know, you don't have to constantly demonstrate the lordship of the Lord in your life to be a genuine believer. You have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and He's not just a mere finite Savior. He is the Lord, you see. But saving grace and faith doesn't mean you're already sanctified. Positionally, yes, but not in your actual thinking, your actual living, your actual testimony, and your actual works. He's sort of the opposite of Abraham, you know. We look at the faith of Abraham. Oh, look at the visible results. See, James says, look, he was justified by his works. You say, but what about Lot? There's the final proof, friend, if you need any, I present it to you. That a person can be saved by faith, by the grace of God, and have very, very few, if any, visible works that only God can see and we can't. And that helps me to be patient with people and trust people will be patient with me. But remember this, friends, there will be a day of reckoning for people like Lot. Let's not take advantage of this and say, well, I'm positionally righteous, so who cares how I live? No, our brother Mercado made that clear the other morning, didn't he? Yes. Justification must be followed by progressive sanctification, or we will suffer enormous loss at the judgment seat of Christ, not our salvation, but our reward, our position, our privileges, and our crowns and other things that are considered in the New Testament to be quite a serious matter. Abide, therefore, in Him, says John, that you may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Don't you kind of suspect that Lot will be ashamed before Him at His coming? Can you imagine his intense embarrassment to think that God recorded Genesis 19 concerning him? I wonder if Lot has ever read Genesis 19. And I say, Lord, whatever you record in your book of life about me, Lord, be sure to cover those legitimate means to accuse me that Satan knows about under the blood covering of the Savior, that I might be protected from the wrath I deserve. And perhaps, Lord, learn to be faithful under your chastening hand, that I might produce fruit that is appropriate for repentance. How's your walk with the Lord, friends? Like Abraham? Or like Lot? Or sort of halfway between, like Noah? May God help us. Let's pray. Now, Father, these are very difficult things to fathom. Enormous complexities that encourage us to search the Scriptures daily to understand what the difference is between justification and sanctification, progressive sanctification, and that we might live in the light of the promises of God for those who are faithful, and that we might not be like Lot, who took horrible advantage of the mercies of God and showed little evidence that he really loved, appreciated the light that you gave him. Father, protect us from failure. Protect us from getting what we deserve, that we might walk in thy grace, thy love, and thy truth. Bless this church, this conference, every family, home, church represented in this place, this beautiful place to which you brought us, before the world that we know comes surely soon to an end. Gather us together, we pray, somewhere, someday, especially as we meet the Lord Jesus in the air and see Him as He is and abide in His glorious presence forevermore. We pray in His precious name. Amen.